What do you say? No way. You stay right there. I did a lot of work. You're going to hear this whether you like it or not. All right. So, Jesse did a great job last week, didn't he?
Yeah.
He did, giving the gospel very, very plainly on Easter Sunday. And I certainly appreciate him doing that. You know, we have you know, people out there in Radio Land. You know how old I am because I still call it Radio Land. We have people out there in Radio Land, and you know, they write comments. I always delete the comments. I never put them up. But the point is, they comment. There's about 175-ish some people out there, you know, listening, that kind of thing. And the point, though, is that, you know, they made a lot of comments about last week's message, and thank you, Jesse. But before that, the message before that, you know, I just happened to talk about in that message cosmic geography, and you know, there was a great number of people that responded saying, I've never heard of this concept. I mean, this is beginning to clear up a lot of things that, you know, I've wondered about in Scripture. And it's like, okay, well, you know, maybe we'll extend the resurrection celebration talking a little bit more about cosmic geography. I mean, just because, you know, it's kind of struck a chord with folks. And the interesting thing is, you know, as I attended seminary, I had the blessing, the honor of sitting under, you know, a scholar that, well, basically, he's kind of world-renowned. You know, he's going to be with the Lord now. His name is John Selhammer, you know, over in San Francisco. It was just an amazing time sitting with him, you know, studying Old Testament theology. He was the one that actually introduced me to the fact that, well, you know, when you read your Bible, you know, you as an American, as someone, you know, raised in the 20th, 21st century America, you know, you're number one, you're an egotist. There's no question about that. You know, you're completely self-absorbed, you know, but beyond that, you know, you're also an absolutist. You know, you want to read the Bible and you want to get facts and you want to check those facts, and it upsets you sometimes when, you know, different authors of the Bible tell the same story and they tell it very differently. And so, you know, you may fall prey to someone who says, well, look, you know, the Bible's just full of errors. You know, I mean, just look at the resurrection story. Nobody agrees with that resurrection story. And as a fact-checking absolutist, egotist, you're right. That's exactly right. But is that how the Bible was written? Is that how the biblical authors actually, it is leading us through this beautiful story from Genesis to Revelation, this complete story of the kingdom of God and the gospel it offers to his creation? And I'm going to tell you, no, you know, that you should never be reading the Bible that way. You know, the Bible is filled with different kind of genres, but to really truly understand, you know, what's going on as we're reading, you know, a particular passage, we really have to think more like Hebrews than we do Greeks. We were all educated Greek, right? We're in a Greco-Roman world here in Western society. If you went to university, you may have even belonged to things called, you know, fraternities and sororities, and they're all Greek. All right, and so, you know, that's the reason why our legal system speaks Latin and our medical system speaks Latin. It's Greco-Roman. And we think, you know, abstractly, we think like Greeks. And we should think a little bit more storied and concretely like Hebrews in order to, you know, understand what a Hebrew author is actually trying to convey to us. And so we're going to talk a little bit more about cosmic geography here, and we're going to do it in the resurrection scenes that are in the old, in the New Testament, and where they come from, you know, what motivates these scenes, because the author has a motivation. He wants us to understand the story the way that he's laying it out. And without a lot of Old Testament background, sometimes it's difficult. You know, it's difficult. So I'm just going to give you a little taste, because the next book we're going to study, I haven't decided which one it's going to be yet, but it's either going to be the prophet Zechariah or Malachi, one or the other, you know. And these prophets ran around, and primarily they weren't talking to the masses. Prophets didn't really talk to the masses. And sometimes, you know, we read scripture and we hear them, you know, standing in the gate. Okay, yeah, you're right. You know, Jeremiah stood in the gate, and you know, people were coming, going, and he was talking to those people coming, going, but he was addressing the king. And so the reason why, they knew in the ancient Near East, they knew, so goes the king, so goes his people. And so the interesting thing is, as we look at those cultures, Near Eastern cultures, Egypt, the cultures in Mesopotamia, in the plain of Shinar there, you know, as we look at those, you know, we see how they treat the king. You know, they believe that the king is an extension of the deity that put him into his kingship. And so if you drew a triangle, you would see that, you know, the deity that placed the king in his position, who ordained the king and anointed the king, would be at the top of the triangle. The people would be on one lower corner, and the land would be in the other corner, and the king right smack in the middle of the triangle. And so, you know, the king gets paid big bucks, because it's his responsibility to keep the people and the land and their God all in unison. And we understand that the people of Egypt, you know, they got the fact that, you know, we survive by this thing called the phases of the Nile. If the Nile floods when it's supposed to, the land is fertile, the food grows, and everybody's good. And if something ever happens to that, what they called ma'at, that symbiosis between the land and the people and the gods that controlled all that, then we blame the king. And the king had to find somebody else to blame. And so that's how life goes. That's how life is thought of by the people who actually wrote scripture. Now, before you push back and say, well, that's all pagan stuff, Mike. Well, yeah, it is true. But listen, I can tell you that that triangle works with Yahweh at the top. Works quite well, as a matter of fact, with Yahweh at the top. And so, you know, with that in mind, let's go ahead and read John chapter 20. I'm going to read verses 11 through 16. We're going to take a look at this particular scene when it comes to the resurrection. And this is a passage that I've heard preached over and over and over again, and I've never heard anyone touch on cosmic geography, not once. Okay, and so you're going to hear something maybe a little strange today. Not that you don't always, but you're going to hear something a little different today, a little strange today. Yeah, it's. After all, you came here. That's right. And so, you know, let's think through this thing together. Let me read God's word for us here. John chapter 20, beginning in verse 11. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know it was Jesus. Now, okay, now that's normally the catchphrase that causes us as 21st century American absolutists, people writing a newspaper article trying to tell the facts of the story, that's where we usually, you know, get stuck, or, you know, that's what highlights us saying, why didn't she know Jesus? That's a big deal. Why didn't she know Jesus? Let's keep going, though. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener. Now that's an interesting thought right there. Now John, our author, has said she supposed him to be the gardener. Okay? That's important. All right? He wants us to know that. Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And so let's just stop right there. There's, and let's set the scene here, because, you know, if we read the other accounts of the gospel writers, it doesn't flow exactly like that. It just doesn't. And so, if that's the case, then what I'm saying, what I'm proposing to you is each of the gospel writers has a different motivation, you know, because all of biblical literature is written to manipulate you. Okay, that sounds bad, doesn't it? It's not bad at all. If I'm manipulating you toward God, that's a very good manipulation. Okay, but it's written. If we're truly reading and getting absorbed into the beautiful gospel story that we're reading in all of Scripture, we can feel those pulls and those tugs, you know, toward what our author wants us to see. And so you can see that, first of all, in three of the Gospels, we do have two angelic beings there giving testimony to what's happened. Jesus is raised from the dead, okay? And why not, right? Because these are Hebrew writers. And what do you have in order to corroborate a witness? You have to have two. You know, you have to have two. But it's interesting because Mark didn't have two. As a matter of fact, Mark, in all of his shortcutting, he's probably interviewing Peter and writing what Peter's telling. Mark is writing the most concise and shortened, shorthand cliff notes of all the gospel writers. And what's Mark focusing on? He only has one angel. And it's the one angel that rolled the stone away from the tomb. Okay? Now, why? Why does Mark have one and everybody else has two? Well, the other guys are corroborating the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. Mark just wants you to know how that big, huge stone got rolled away from the tomb. It takes two witnesses to corroborate Jesus' resurrection, but it only takes one angel with his one finger to push that big stone away, because angels are hundreds of times stronger than human beings. And that's what Mark was focusing on. And so he shortcutted the whole story and said, well, you know, I'm going to have him roll, and you know, we don't need more than one angel to get that stone out of the way, so that's all I'm going to have, and I'll have him speak, but, you know, I'm not going to mention two, because I'm not worried about corroborating the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. Not what I'm doing. That's not how I'm writing. That's not what I want in your mind. I want you to see that there is something mighty going on here, so mighty that a giant stone could be rolled away, even one sealed by Rome, guarded by Roman centurions. And so you can start to see, you know, why these stories may, you know, seem a little different to you. But it shouldn't scare us. It shouldn't shake us in any way. As a matter of fact, we should just let ourselves go with the author. let our hearts just be pulled in by what they're presenting. Okay? And so, what then is John up to? What's he up to? Okay, how does he want to manipulate us today? What's he want us to know about this whole event? What's the main purpose, and what is he saying? Well, actually, it begins way back in the Old Testament. And it begins on the very first page, all right? Because one of the interesting things about how John is presenting this is it has a pattern. And it has a pattern in the fact that God created all things. And here's something that kind of shocked me, you know, as I sat there in that classroom trying not to pay attention to that beautiful view out the window. It was a gorgeous view. You looked out the window and it was the skyline of San Francisco, looking down from Strawberry Point, looking across Alcatraz, looking across the bay. It was gorgeous. But the point here is John Selhammer was saying things that kept my attention away from that view and focused on what he was talking about. Because, you know, he's saying that, well, okay, now how many of you believe that, you know, when God created the earth and all things in it, that the entire earth was all the same, everything was good, everything, and all hands went up. And he says, you know, why do you feel that way? And none of us could go to the scripture and say, well, this is the reason why. It's all because of our catechism. It's all because of how we were taught. You know, this is just how I feel that it happened. But, you know, actually, nothing could be further from the truth. I mean, the point is, the Bible maps out very clearly that Eden, this perfect spot, I'm going to even say this paradise, was created, and it's a very small portion of the whole earth. Very small portion of the whole earth. And obviously, we know that, you know, the prime directive was be fruitful, multiply, and go out and subdue the rest of the earth. What would you need to subdue if God had created the entire earth like Eden? No, Eden was marked out. It was just like the size of Chandler. Okay, so, you know, there we are. You know, we're here in the throne room of God, where heaven is touching earth. We've got the Nakash there. I mean, you know, the point is, it is God's throne room because he's got a throne guardian there. And so here's the story. This is the story. And Genesis 2, beginning in verse 10 here, it says this: a river flowed out of Eden, okay, to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first was the Fishon, the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there was gold, and the gold in the land was good. And then Beliam and onyx stones were there. The name of the second river was the Gihon. Okay, so you have the Fishon. Okay, so you've got those two rivers. We don't necessarily know exactly where those are at this point, or do we? That's what commentators will tell you, a lot of them anyway. And then it goes on to name the Tigris and Euphrates. And the point here is that, you know, God created, and he created his throne room, and he created the earth, but he created image bearers. He created Adam and Eve, and they're image bearers. And as we read what an image bearer is and what an image bearer isn't, the beautiful story, the whole storied version of what an image bearer is, if you read from Genesis to Revelation, we understand that an image bearer has nothing to do with the fact that we have opposable thumbs. It has nothing to do with the fact that we can speak a language and we can think a certain way. It has everything to do with ambassadorship. It has everything to do with being a king. It has everything to do with being a proxy. Okay? We represent God here. We carry God to the world here. That's who we are. That's how we bear His image. We love the things that He loves. We hate the things that He hates. We are an ambassador. And so, you know, we see the fact that this Hebrew word that's used for garden, gan, this Hebrew word, it's interesting because it's translated into the Septuagint in a very interesting way. And you know, for those of you that aren't very familiar with the Septuagint is the Hebrew Bible. It's the Bible that Jesus quoted from most often. I mean, that's pretty obvious as we see Jesus quoting in the New Testament. We understand, you know, where what he's reading, because the Septuagint is, you know, it's just a little different than the Masoretic text. Not a lot, but a little, and you can see those little nuances. But the point here is, the Septuagint, when it translates into Greek, the Septuagint is the Greek version of the Hebrew text. Okay, the Septuagint, when it translates Garden of Eden, it uses this word paradosis. Paradosis. Got any ideas what that might mean in English? Paradise. There you go. Exactly. You know, the point is, it's the paradise of God. What does that mean? What does paradise mean? Well, you know, it's pretty obvious what paradise means, because the very description of that we just read is a well-watered place that provides everything that you need. There's no want there. It's paradise. In other words, it's a garden. Okay? It's a garden. It's a garden. And so, you know, we know for sure that the Greek-speaking Hebrews, as they thought about this word and as they translated it into the Septuagint, they said, okay, well, what's going to be the best word for this particular thing, this Gan Eden, the Garden of Eden, and it's going to be paradosis. It's going to be paradise. But there's a little hitch here, and we're going to talk about this in just a few minutes. There's also another word that they use, and that's kapos. Okay, when the garden is related directly to a king, they usually use that term. And guess what? When we read John's account in John 20, verse 11, and you know, she supposes that he's the gardener, he's in the kapos. Okay, you might say, well, wait a minute, Mike, that's a disconnect, right? He's using the wrong word. But as we go through Scripture, and I'm not gonna take you through every nook and cranny, but as we go through Scripture, we understand that paradisos and kapos, paradisos is used primarily because a garden is a paradise, and kapos is a garden paradise that belongs to the king. Okay? And so it's used not interchangeably, but it is, there is a difference that obviously, but it's a nuance without really a difference. That's the point. You know, that's the point. Now, Mike, okay, now get to the point. What are you wanting us to know here? Well, here's the thing. So we have this connectivity, this cosmic garden, this kingship, this rulership, if you will. We also see that you know, Adam, there's been many books that said, well, you know, Adam is the extension of Israel. So how Adam went, so did Israel. You know, that's the point. And Adam being the king, okay, and you remember what I've told you, right? I mean, the point is, there's a lot of churches today that argue, well, should we be egalitarian? Are we, you know, are we completely equal as men and women in the eyes of God? Well, you know, actually, there's some places you can go that argue that point. You know, if you hired me to argue that point, I would try to do as good a job as I could, and I'd use Scripture to do it. Or are we complementarian, which means, you know, that you know, we're both created, we're both loved in God's eyes, no question, but, you know, we have different roles to play, you know. But the point here is neither one of those are true. Neither one of those are right. We're Unitarian. Because this story tells you that there was a king in the original garden. And that king, his name is Adam and Eve. It's a one flesh relationship. And it's, again, it's not a red ball coming together with a blue ball to make purple. It's this beautiful striated ball that fits together where you can plainly see red and you can plainly see blue, but you can't tell where one stops and the other starts. And so if you were to walk the streets of Jerusalem in the first century and you came up to a guy and said, "Hey, buddy, you know, by the way, who was the king of Eden when God first created all things?" And he goes, "Well, that's easy, Adam and Eve." But with the fall, there's no question that, you know, there was a shift. And because of that shift, now all of a sudden we have this idea of the Davidic covenant and the fact that the Messiah must line up with the house of David and the kingship that's residing over Israel at the time. And so with that, we see this dynamic shift away from this beautiful Unitarian Adam and Eve kingship into a male head of a patriarchy, a male head of a nation. And so... we're going to know then that the Messiah is going to look a lot like David. It's just the way it works. That's the way the story's laid out. But the point here is, and since, you know, we're talking about these connections between Jesus and Adam in all of Scripture, and the Davidic king and Adam, and the Messiah and Adam, all of these things have these connections all over the place because the Messiah is going to be the representation of the King of Israel, and he represents Israel corporately. And so, you know, as we read all of Scripture, we bring this in and we bear it in mind as we go through and we look at all of the story that especially the New Testament authors are presenting to us. And so there's an article by an author named Schaefer. And it's entitled "The Messiah in the Garden," John 19 through 38, 19, 38 through 41, Rural Gardens and Messianic Concepts. And so, you know, in this article, it's interesting. He begins like this. There are plenty of mentions of gardens in the Hebrew Bible, including many which see gardens as being of special importance to kings, just like in numerous texts and images from other ancient Near Eastern cultures. Indeed, kings are often depicted as gardeners because of the special significance gardens have in what one might call the Near Eastern symbolic system, although, as has rightly been said, evidence of the concept of the king as gardener in the Hebrew Bible is inconclusive. And that's what he's saying. And then he goes and he gives some scattered references. He's saying, it's there, but you'll never see it. Not as an American. You'll never catch it. You'll never see it. It is nevertheless very likely that the image of the king as gardener played a similar role in Israel. This is supported by the fact that a king's garden is mentioned on numerous occasions in the Bible. And so, you know, he goes on in his dissertation to show us a lot of what's going on in Old Testament and how oftentimes the king's garden is presented to us. And so, with that, and there's just a tremendous amount of technical data here, but with that, you know, I want to give you a few specific references to this paradisos. It's just a term that, you know, we shouldn't just gloss over. He cites a couple of references here. He cites 2 Kings 21:18. Let's go take a look at that. And Manasseh slept with his fathers and was buried in the garden of his house, in the garden of Uzzah, and Amnon, his son, reigned in his place. So here we have Manasseh, and he's dead now, and guess what? There's a garden that's on the premises, okay? So there's a king's garden, and he's going to be buried there. His tomb is in the garden. Starting to catch on a little bit? Starting to sound familiar? Okay, and guess what? His son dies too. They're dropping like flies. And in verse 25, now the rest of the acts of Amnon, what he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And he was buried in his tomb in the garden of Uzzah, basically the same place of his father, and Josiah, his son, reigned in his place. And so the king's palace would naturally be in Jerusalem. There's no question about that. And there's a garden there. And that's where they're buried, at least these kings anyway. A couple of other references too. Jeremiah 52:7, when a breach was made in the city and all the men of war fled and went out from the city by night by the way of a gate between the two walls by the king's garden, and the Chaldeans were around the city and they went in the direction of the Araba. And so, you know, all of these is using, you know, either that word paradosis or capon. It's usually when it's associated with the king, indeed that's the word that it uses. And then even when the Bible records, you know, a pagan king in Esther 7:7, this is Ahasuerus, and the king arose in his wrath from wine drinking and went into the palace garden, but Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther. And so, you know, you can see that, you know, when it comes to Near Eastern culture, that kings and gardens are completely synonymous with each other. And kings are thought of as gardeners because as the king goes, so goes the land. What's a gardener do? He prunes. He makes sure that everything is what it's supposed to be for the maximum amount of production, the maximum enjoyment. It's his responsibility to make sure that this garden does exactly what it's supposed to. And so, you know, we also understand that, you know, David is buried in the garden. And you know, one of the interesting things here in Nehemiah 3:16, you know, if you're in your English translation, the Septuagint, it's much different as far as just its name and where it's at. But it's 2 Esdras 13:16. But Nehemiah 3:16, it says this, behind him, Nehemiah, son of Azbuk, a ruler around the area of Ben-Zur, took possession as far as the garden, okay, catch this, of the tomb of David. Okay, so where's David? Oh, yeah, that's right, he's in the garden. He's in the king's garden. Okay, so we're reading this story And over and over and over again, like ocean lapping up on the shore, is saying, the king has a garden. The king's buried in the garden. King's in the garden. Where's the king? He's buried in the garden. Okay, so what do you think the New Testament author John is trying to convey to us in this story? Well, let's see. And, you know, the interesting thing is John actually teased this up for us. He doesn't just spring it on us. He teased it up. Beginning in chapter 18, verse 1, okay, John is teeing this up. He's getting us ready for this last scene. Okay, he's not just springing it on us. John 18:1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, and his disciples entered. And he goes on to say, they hung out right there all the time. Brook Kidron, King's Palace, Guess what? When you read in 1 Kings about the goings on of Solomon's anointing and him being announced as king, it talks about the fact that they took him down and they took him to a place that had a very specific name, the Gihon. Took him to Gihon. Remember those four rivers? What was one of those names? Gihon. He was anointed there. He drank there out of the Gihon. Okay? Out of the original garden. All those waters flow down, and guess what? One of those tributaries, eventually in the brook Kidron, ends up watering. You guessed it, the king's garden in Jerusalem. Because the garden is a place that's absolutely lush. It's filled with water, you know. And when it comes to this visual, this would be. And it should be to us too. This would be very abrupt and very attractive because we're living, as God's people, we're living in an arid place. We're living in a place where, you know, we're sustaining ourselves just fine, but it's hand to mouth. But when it comes to kings, and actually when the whole thought process, when it comes to the gods, In pagan world, where did they live? Where did the gods live? Where did the kings live? In the best neighborhood. Where do the kings live? They live in a place that's well watered. They live in a place that sustains them and gives them everything that they need. You know? And so this, ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters, this is cosmic geography. God resides on mountains. God resides in gardens. That's where he lives. And that's when he meets with us, that's how he meets us. He either meets us on a mountain or he meets us in the garden. One or the other. He doesn't meet us on the plain. That's not where he meets. It's cosmic geography. That's God is on Mount Sinai. Okay, God's throne eventually will be implanted on Mount Zion. And John makes it extremely clear in Revelation when he's talking about those end times and that final battle. He makes sure that we know that, hey, what I'm about to say, I'm saying in Hebrew. You better think Hebrew or you're not going to get the right spot. Armageddon. Okay, that's not Armageddon. That's not the plain of Megiddo. There's no mountain in that plain. I've been there. I've stood there. It's flat as a pancake. Where's the mountain? Har is mountain. It's the mountain of assembly. It's Zion. The final battle will be for Zion because that's where God dwells. And that's where the gods who don't want God to dwell, that's where Satan, that's where that final battle, that's what that battle's going to be about. Sacred spaces, exactly. As a matter of fact, if you read Ezekiel, Ezekiel describes Eden as both a garden and a mountain. And so, you know, this is all cosmic geography. They, again, you know, just like those directions, the bad guys almost always come from the north. Cosmic geography. North of what? It doesn't matter. North of what? It doesn't matter where you're sitting. It's cosmic geography. Bad guys come from the north. Salvation comes from the east. Death usually happens over in the west. That's where Leviathan swims in the great Mediterranean. You go over there, bad things are going to happen. And God dwells with these people in the south. South of what? Doesn't matter. It's cosmic geography. It doesn't make any difference. South of what? And so, the point here is, the Septuagint lends itself to us and says that, look, you know, this is how, this is how those who had Hebrew thought and had the Hebrew culture, this is how they would express themselves when it comes to the very Word of God. And so, you know, John is teeing this up, and he's saying that Jesus often met with the disciples right here. And guess what's always in the garden of the king? A tomb. Because guess what? The king's not going to live forever. Now, this particular tomb that Jesus laid in had been hewn out and had never been used. No question about that. The scripture is very, very plain about that. But and then John, you know, he doesn't just leave us there. In chapter 19, he picks it up again, and he says this, beginning in verse 38, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. And, you know, John wants us to understand that because that's the amount that it would take to anoint a king. If I died, there would be much less, if any at all. Throw Mike in the ditch. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as in the burial custom of the Jews. Now, in the place where he was crucified, guess what? There was a garden. He was crucified just a stone's throw from the palace, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. And it almost sounds like an accident. It almost does, until we get to the end of the story. And then we see Mary, supposing that he's the gardener, knowing that he's the king. Now, and this is where it just goes south for most of us Americans. Because it's like, well, okay, now wait a minute. She didn't recognize him. So now, did Jesus have a hood on? Was he COVID masked? And here's one you hear a lot. She's a woman and she can't, you know, raise her eyes toward a man. Well, not a gardener, but the point is that the point is here. That's not the point. Who cares? Was he standing behind a shrubbery at the time? Who cares? That's not what John wants you to know. She's supposing that he's the gardener. If he is, he's king. If he's the gardener, he's king. And Jesus then addresses her. She recognizes the voice. and cries out to him, you know, in the relationship that she had. No question about any of that. But John wants you to see that this king is in the same Davidic line. He's in the line of David. He's buried exactly the same way David was buried. Everything took place exactly the same thing, the same way that it did for David, except for one important thing. David's still dead. Jesus is not. He's the first king that stood in his garden resurrected. Now, he won't be the last. And that's why John writes the way he does. That's why, you know, when John is penning this and he's making sure that we understand that Mary thought he was the gardener. He was found in the garden alive. He didn't leave the garden because he's king. It's where he belongs. It's where he reigns. And so, we look again, once again, at that triangle we started talking about. And we look again with the fact that, okay, so we have Yahweh now at the tip of that triangle. And let's just say, you know, we have Yahweh, God the Father. He's at the tip of that triangle. We, his people, are in one corner. And then we have what's known as the land, in Hebrew, Haaretz, the land. Okay? And right smack in the middle, we have our gardener. And that's Jesus. He cares for us, and not just that, he supplies everything we need. We live a well-watered life. We live a well-sustained life. We live a life inside of a wall. And yes, there's no question that we die. There's no question that, you know, we struggle. No doubt about it. All those things are true. But that wall is real. We are loved by Jesus. We are his citizenry, and he has everything that we need firmly in place. We have paradise. Now, last point. Jesus is on the cross. Two crosses, one on the left, one on the right. One of the men has already acknowledged Jesus as this king. Whenever you come into your kingdom, remember me. And Jesus says, today you'll be with me in the garden. That's what he says. In the garden. That's it. Paradisos. That's what he uses. Now, why do 21st century scholarship, why do they translate it that way, in paradise? Why do they do that? Well, because you have to write a Bible that's going to sell. And if you write a Bible that says in the garden, people are going to say, well, what? This has always said paradise. And the problem is you don't identify with the Hebrew thought. That's exactly what Jesus told that thief on the cross. Today, you'll be with me in the garden. And the cool thing about it is, even though the kingdom of God is already but not yet, we can imagine ourselves on that day, just like Peter was talking about. He never talked about salvation except for the fact that we're standing in the garden on the streets of gold. That's how he spoke about salvation. That's where we're going to be, brothers and sisters. We're going to be in the garden, well watered, all of our needs met, forever. And that's the beauty of what John is leading us to. All right, that's my story. I'm sticking to it. Any questions about that? Very good. Let's pray, and we'll be dismissed.